There are two phrases that come to mind. The first phrase is a common one we might use is, you know, when you hear someone say, I'm at a loss for words. That's a phrase I think of in terms of the gospel sometimes, like other things, because it's so amazing, it's so astounding, I'm at a loss for words. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to convey the wonders of God's grace that in love and mercy He would save a sinful wretch like me. The other phrase is, I know what it means, but I just can't explain it. Sometimes we experience that with things. Someone wants to tell you a great story, but I know what this is about, but it's hard for me to explain. And often that's the case we have with the gospel. If I'm a Christian, I know what the gospel is because Jesus has saved me. I know what it is because I see it in the Bible. I know what it is because I hear sermons each week or I'm in Bible studies, and these are the things I hear about. But I just have difficulty explaining it. Perhaps this morning, all of us, if we're Christians here today, would fall into one or both, perhaps, of those categories. I hope the first. It's so amazing that we're at a loss sometimes to talk about the gospel. But also in a very practical day-to-day situation, I suspect that many of us fall into that camp where I know what it is, but boy, I really have a hard time explaining it. And see, that's just what the gospel is. It's so amazing. It's hard for us to put into words. It's hard for us to explain, but we should always keep the gospel as something amazing like that. C.J. Mahaney, pastor, says, never be content with your current grasp of the gospel. The gospel is the life-permeating, world-altering, universe-changing truth. It has more facets than a diamond. Its depth man will never exhaust. And that's true about the gospel. But it also means we have difficulty sometimes explaining it. As Richard already mentioned, we're in the middle of, almost to the end of our series on gospel-shaped outreach. And we've been approaching it from that standpoint where we're learning about who we are and who Jesus is and how we approach the world, but now we get to that point where we start to think about the content. This week and next week, we're going to try and deal with two questions. What do we say, and how do we say it? The first has to do with the content. What do we say when we tell someone, when we have an opportunity to share the gospel that I'm praying for, what do I tell them? I mean, let's face it, this is a pretty big book, isn't it? And so what do I tell them when I need to tell them the gospel? And then this follow-up question is, but how do I say it? Because sometimes I'm sharing the gospel with a middle-aged executive. Other times, perhaps, with someone who's a homeless person on the street, someone in this situation. How do I go about telling them? So the content and the way in which we share the gospel. So God willing, you won't just be here this week, but you'll plan to come next week as well as we continue that series. But this morning, I want us to sort of content ourselves, if you will, with trying to understand is, okay, so what do we tell them? I want you to do that, think about that this morning when you turn to Acts chapter 10. We're going to spend a few minutes in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. And our primary focus, which I'm going to read for you in a moment, will begin at verse 34. But before we do that, I'm just going to try and give you some of the context of where this chapter lies. Peter, of course, the apostle of Jesus Christ, he is to this point in the book of Acts the, shall we say, primary preacher of the gospel. In chapter 8, of course, we have the conversion of, or chapter 9, we have Saul's conversion, who becomes a wonderful missionary to the world, but he really follows up after Peter. To this point, Peter is the clear, articulate preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ. Just the latter part of chapter 9, Peter has been doing a healing ministry, and people are coming to see Jesus Christ through the healing of Peter himself. He's staying now with a fellow who goes by the name Simon the Tanner, which would display his business, tanning of hides and so on in that day, in a little town called Joppa, which is on the Mediterranean coast in that area of the Middle East where we see so much of the goings-on of the church in the first century. He's staying in that area, and while he's there, he's going to have a vision. So Peter's the first guy to remember. The second person is a guy named by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius is in so many ways the opposite of Peter. Cornelius is a soldier. He calls him a centurion. In verses 1 to 7, we learn about Cornelius. He's a centurion in what's called the Italian regiment. And so as a soldier, he has this regiment he's with, and that was the regiment that was sent to that part of the world to quell a Jewish revolt. He's living in a place called Caesarea Maritima, which differentiates it between the more popular Caesarea Philippi. We hear about that in Paul's ministry. This Caesarea is a coastal town 30 miles away from Joppa. So you got Peter in Joppa, you got Cornelius in this Caesarea. It's where the Roman governor would reside, and there's this soldier. Now notice what it tells us in the first few verses of Acts chapter 10. It tells us there that he is, in verse 2, a God-fearing man, devout and generously giving to those in need and praying to God regularly. So Cornelius is a Gentile, a Roman, but is enamored with the God of the Jews. He prays, and he gives to the poor. In fact, we'll learn later on in here that Cornelius is a man who God sees as one who is displaying righteous works and deeds. So what does happen to Cornelius? He has a vision. We have that in those first few words, verses there. Cornelius has a vision, and an angel comes to Cornelius and says, God has seen your acts, he's heard your prayers, and they are a sweet offering to the Lord. I want you to send some of your men to a place called Joppa, and you'll find there, living with Simon the Tanner, a man named Peter. Go get him and bring him here. So that's the first section. Cornelius has a vision. It's to go get Peter and bring him back. All right? Beginning in around verse 9 of the text, you have the next section. So you have Peter in Joppa, Cornelius in this Caesarea. Cornelius has a vision in this dream to go get Peter. Notice what verse 9 says. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey, they're going to get Peter. Peter went up to the roof to pray. So this next day, Cornelius' guys are going to find Peter at Joppa. While they're traveling, Peter is living in Joppa. He goes up to the roof of the house, which they most had flat roofs, and he's going to spend time in prayer. He must be praying a long time because it says he gets hungry. Not unlike some of us, we get hungry. And so he sends down for food. While the food is being prepared, Peter goes into a trance, and the Lord gives him a vision. So Cornelius has a vision, now Peter has his. His is very intriguing. You can read the whole context later on. Peter's vision is he's there, and out of heaven, this big sheet comes down into heaven, held up by the four corners. It's lowered down before him. And in the sheet are all sorts of animals and birds and reptiles. And a voice comes to Peter and says, Peter, take them and eat them. And Peter says, I can't do that. I would not eat anything that is unclean. The voice says from God, don't call anything that I give you unclean. Now, what does that mean? It happens three times. We learn later on what this all means is that what you have here is Peter, who in his own sort of ministry still has something to learn. And what he has to learn here, and what we learn first of all, is that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no one is played favorites. Anyone of any nation, Gentile, Jew, this country, can come to Jesus through the gospel. Now this is huge here. Because when Peter has this vision, after it's done, it's just done and he's sitting there thinking about this, which is what I would do if I just had this kind of vision. While that's happening, a knock comes on the door. And guess who's there? It's the guys that Cornelius sent to go get Peter and bring him back. And Peter goes down, they say, what are you doing here? Our boss sent us to get you to come back. So they travel back down to Caesarea so that Peter can meet with Cornelius. Now, all of this is to do two things. Number one, it shows us the sovereignty of God in all that he does when he brings the gospel to bear. God is working in ways in Cornelius and Peter that wouldn't be the ways we would think he'd have to do. He's drawing men and women to himself through the gospel, and now Cornelius is going to hear the gospel. He's not a Christian. He's not even a Jewish proselyte. He hasn't been circumcised. He's a God-fearer. He's a good man. But being a good man won't get him to heaven. The second thing to notice here is how huge this is for the church in Peter's day. I don't think we understand fully the difficulty in Peter's day for the Jews to have association with the Gentiles. They had so decimated the law of God. that they came to the point where they wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. You can't eat in their houses. You can't share food with them. They were the class of citizens you kept outside of things. In fact, that's what Peter says here in verse 34. Now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. He learned the fact that in God, at the cross, there is no distinction. We're all free to come to Him in that way. And so this is a turning point for Peter and for the church as it goes into the Gentile world. Now keep that in mind. If you lose track of me now, just keep this in mind. Is that when we are sharing the gospel, we are telling people, children, older people, middle-aged, men, women, this person, that person, we're telling them that through Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter who they are, where they come from, what their religion is, what their background is, they can come to Jesus Christ by faith. Because Jesus died on the cross for people from every walk of life, from every land, from every nation. And we find that sort of transitioning time for Peter. And let me throw a third thing in here. You can teach an old dog new tricks. Peter, one of the most powerful preachers to this point, still had lessons to learn. And so don't give up. Now that takes us down to verse 34. Let me read for you here. We're actually beginning in verse 33. So I sent for you immediately, and this is Cornelius speaking, and it was good of you to come. Now listen to what he says now. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. We'll stop there. Now, this is pretty amazing. You have this intersection of two worlds, Cornelius and Peter. You have an intersection of two cultures, of two backgrounds, of two religions. All those things come and meet as one in Jesus Christ. And that's so fundamental for us to understand about the gospel. When we talk about what we tell people, that needs to be at the forefront of our minds and on our lips. But I love verse 33, as I already mentioned. Cornelius has gathered them all. Peter's there with his entourage, and Cornelius and all his entourage there. And Cornelius says, we are here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Talk about a captivating audience. They were ready to go. They were saying, we're ready to hear from you what God has commanded you to tell us. I love it when people come to hear a sermon like that, because they're ready to hear from God. Not from me, except I may be the spokesman, but from God himself through his word. And so what we have here now, if we can orient ourselves around this, is here is how Peter gives us an example, if you will, of what to say. So now we get into kind of the practical end. In these verses 34 to 43, Peter, Luke really writing for us this text, tells us through Peter what we are to tell people when we share the gospel. And these things I'm going to share with you here are universal. That is, in any and every encounter of the gospel, these things can be present and should be present, because this is what they need to hear. Listen very carefully. The gospel is very focused in the Word of God. As the quote I read earlier, it has many facets and touches on many areas. But the gospel is one thing. And so in this text, we learn what we are to say to those around us. Here it is. I'll give you 4 points. The first three really tell us what we are to say, and the fourth is an encouragement to say it. All right? So if you're taking notes, we have 4 points to go through. The first is this. What do we say? We are telling people about Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message about Jesus. Now, I can appreciate the fact that right now you're thinking, yes, I already know that, Pastor. Maybe some of you didn't. But most of you are saying, yeah, I get that, but do we really? The message of the gospel is about Jesus Christ. When you begin in verse 34 and verse 35, he begins to speak very clearly about one person, one man, and it's Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message about Christ. The gospel is not cute stories about how we should live. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not even showing us how we should live like Jesus. That's not the gospel, though that's important. The gospel is not an apologetic defense that we sort of defend the faith. That's important. But folks, that's not the gospel, you see. The gospel needs to be seen by us and understood that it's a message about Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to tell someone about the gospel, that's what we have to do. Speak about Jesus. Not about all these other things. They may come into play sometime, but we need to speak about Christ himself. Because that's what the gospel is all about, right? That's where we go. Now notice in the text, just for a moment here, that really in verses 37 to 39, when we talk about Jesus, you can say, well, what do we say? Well, notice in the text here, first of all, when Peter begins to share the gospel to this group, he speaks about the life and ministry on earth of Jesus. Look at verse 37. He says, you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. In other words, he's saying, listen, you need to know about Jesus and his life. He actually came into the world. He actually lived here. He healed the sick. He cared for the needy. He did great miracles. He did it all in ministry because of God the Father who sent him for the glory of the Father himself. The gospel message is about Jesus, and an integral part of that message about Jesus is his earthly ministry and his life. So what do we tell people? We tell them about the life of Jesus as an historical figure, actually lived as the Son of God on earth. He was here. He did things. Some of you have been to trips to the Holy Land in Israel, and you've been able to go to places where Jesus walked and where he was, and you get a sense there of the awesome fact that this isn't just a story. This is history. He was there. You walk on the dirt that Jesus walked on and all of that. And so we cannot miss the reality of telling people about the earthly ministry of Jesus and all that he did. But we don't just tell them about his earthly ministry. Go back to the text here. Notice in verse 39, we tell them about his life and what he did on the earth. But then that points us to what? To his suffering and death on the cross. Verse 39. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him up from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. The cross work of Jesus Christ. We'll get to the resurrection in a moment, but I want us to see that if we're telling people about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, we tell them about his life. But let me ask you this question. If we just tell them about his life, miracles, healings, stories he told, the parables and so on, if we just do that, have we really told people the gospel? Shake your head yes or no. Have we told them the gospel yet? No, thank you, we haven't. Why? Because we haven't got to the very core of what he came to do. You have a lot of religions in our day who are quite happy to think about all the nice things that Jesus did. And you'll have some so-called Christian preachers who just want to convey, just walk like Jesus walked, live like Jesus. Now, I love that phrase, and it has some purpose, I think, as a Christian. But if we're just saying, the nice stories of Jesus, that's not the gospel. Contained in can be the gospel there. The gospel has at the very root of it is what? The death of Jesus Christ, that he went to the cross to pay for the sins of sinners like you and like me. And that's what he says here. They killed him. They focused the attention. Of course, the Roman soldiers were the one who hung him there, but the religious leaders and the Jews of his day sent Jesus to his death. His death on the cross. That is fundamental to any gospel message. If we never get there, if we never get to Jesus' death on the cross, we haven't gotten to the gospel. Okay? Now, That doesn't mean, and I don't want to get too much into the practical application, that doesn't mean that every time we talk to someone about Jesus out there, that we get to put everything in there at once. It may be a comment to the cashier at the checkout that they may say something, and you might say, you know, I'm just so glad that we serve a God who makes us beautiful weather. I know it's chilly today, but I see the sun is shining outside. Now, that might be the statement that will lead you then to a greater gospel presentation. But at some point in our conversations and our gospel presentations, we have to get to the cross. But that's not all we have here. And you'll notice that in verse 39 again, or verse 40. But God raised him from the dead, and on the third day caused him to be seen. The resurrection. Again, you see the completeness of these things here? The teachings and ministry of Jesus are important. But if they don't contain the cross, they're missing an important element. If we tell people about the death of Jesus, but don't tell them about the resurrection, we're missing an important component to the gospel, right? Because he was raised, as Paul says, for our justification. That completes, if you will, that work of the cross himself. He is raised for our justification. The resurrection becomes that key component. Now, notice this with me for a moment. When you go through the New Testament, but particularly here the book of Acts, that virtually every gospel presentation that you pull out of there contains the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just quickly, if you have your Bibles, go back to chapter 2. This is Peter again. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter is preaching here after Pentecost and as the Holy Spirit has come down. 2:22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, there's the life and ministry of Jesus, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, that was Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, what? Put him to death by nailing him on the cross. There's point number two. But God raised him from the dead. Point number three, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You see? There's Peter, and the first real clear message of the gospel church was his life. There's death, there's resurrection. Go to chapter 3, in verse 13. Peter again speaking. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked what a murderer to be released. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. So there's the second two components, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And every time Peter opens his mouth to speak the gospel, it's a message about Jesus, and it primarily focuses on his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jot down in your own notes too, in chapter 5, verse 30, that talks about the resurrection, same thing. But it's not just there. In Acts chapter 17, verse 18, when the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he preaches about the unknown God because they had an idol that was given to an unknown God, and he describes this God. Some of them were confused because it sounds like he's talking about an unknown God, they said. But he's talking about a resurrection. And so Paul himself will make sure that the gospel contains the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's their gospel message. And so when you look to the scriptures, we receive clearly from both Peter, Paul, the apostolic writers, the church itself, even the early church that came out of this, is that the gospel was all about Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. And we need to keep coming back to that point. It's a message about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. We'll get to why he did those things in a moment. But if we're not teaching people that, we are not teaching them the gospel. We might be teaching them all sorts of neat stuff and great things to learn and attitudes for life and all those things that might be helpful, but we're not telling them the gospel. And let me just walk away for a moment here from this. This is one of the reasons why I have such a concern, is a mild word, about a lot of the ways that the gospel is presented on the radio and on the TV and even some so-called churches today. We don't preach how people can have a better way of raising their kids. That's not the gospel. Now, I believe understanding the Bible truth and being a Christian can help us to raise our children, and there are Christian principles to use, and absolutely, But that's not the gospel. You can try and teach people all you want about raising kids, and we might raise very obedient children, but if we aren't teaching the gospel, we're just having obedient pagans going to hell. We need to teach them the gospel. It always comes back to that. And one of the joys of this, listen, friends, one of the joys of this is you'll never be at a loss for words when you talk about Jesus, because it's right here. You might not know a lot of things about other subjects. Who cares, really? But do we talk about Jesus? So that's the first thing we need to understand. When we tell them the message, it's a message about Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's a message about peace and judgment. Go to two verses here. In verse 42, first of all, judgment. It's interesting that Peter speaks about both judgment and peace. Two sides of this presentation. When we present the gospel, it's a message about peace and judgment. Look at verse 42. He commanded, that is Jesus, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. We tell people that Jesus is the judge, and this brings into the whole category of hell itself and judgment. I give you here this morning that I don't know of anyone who honestly wants to hear about the fact that they are dead in this thing called sin, and if they die in their sin, they'll go before the judge who is Jesus Christ and answer for their lives, and if they don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they will suffer eternity in hell. That is not a feel-good, pick-me-up message for your morning, is it? And I'm only being half silly. I mean, that's serious stuff. But that's reality. The gospel really tells us that there is a judge, and we will have to stand before him, all of us. And if I don't know Jesus Christ, then I stand by myself. Not a pleasant thought. We shouldn't be afraid to tell people about judgment. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. And we will have to give answer for everything we've said and done in this life. And he will judge us there. And again, if we don't have Christ as the one who represents us, we're in trouble. Now, when we preach hell, we need to use tact. I would encourage you that whatever presentation of the gospel you use, you don't have to start with hell. Some want to have, you know, we coined the phrase the turn and burn kind of methodology. You better turn from your sins or you're burned in hell. And, you know, and we kind of giggle about that, and I do, but that to me is not the approach at all. Okay? Reality and truth may be there, but there's ways of telling the truth that doesn't have to scare them away the first time you say hello. But if we leave that out, if we're just telling people, just follow Jesus and you go to heaven, don't do bad things or whatever, and don't worry about it and you get to heaven, then we haven't really told them the truth or the whole truth, have we? But that's not all we have here. As I mentioned, the message of the gospel is a message about judgment, but it's also a message about peace. Look at what verse 36 says. Go back there. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel announcing what? The good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You can track that through other verses. Jesus himself said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. He is the judge of all things. He will be the one we stand before in judgment day, but he's a God through Jesus who brings peace to us. The peace that the world does not know. The true peace. Peace in our hearts, that means that we have a right relationship with our Creator God. He brings that peace. And that needs to be part of our message. There is the consequences of sin out there, but there is peace to those who know and love Jesus Christ. You see, that's why, one of the reasons why I love to share the gospel is because I'm not telling people just about the fact that sin is real and it condemns us to the hell and all those kinds of things there. I'm telling them, but there is peace. There is a way, if you want to put it this way, to avoid the judgment of hell itself. Jesus brings peace. Now, we haven't gotten to the point where how we know that, but I just want you to understand, you see, it's a message about Jesus, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a message then, secondly, of peace and judgment. And then thirdly, and I want to build on that last point, it's a message about belief and the forgiveness of sins. It's a message about peace and judgment, but how do we understand and tell people, okay, I'm judged here, how do I find the peace, you see? Because that's what we often tell people. Do you want to be at peace? I mean, don't put your hand up, but think in your own mind how many of us here struggle at various points in our lives and we say all we want is some peace. It may be like our household with a new puppy around the house, and I just want some peace, and my socks not to be chewed, and clean up on the floor, and all those kinds of things. We just want some peace. Now, it can be in a very kind of simple, silly way like that, but deep inside us as well, the struggles that we have with our family, the struggles we have at work, the trials and tribulations we have in our own hearts, spiritually, emotionally, and all of these things, and we just want some peace. And the peace that we want can only come ultimately through Christ Himself. And so the way to that peace and to be freed from the judgment is that we have a message about belief in the forgiveness of sins. Go to verse 43. All the prophets testify about Him, that is Jesus, that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. The first thing I want you to notice there is that all the prophets testify. One of the little tie-ins throughout many of the gospel presentations in the New Testament is that it goes back to what the prophets said. The Old Testament, the prophets there, all of that has as its goal by pointing us to whom? Jesus Christ. It takes us from the old right to Jesus. Everything points to that and beyond, but all the prophets testify to what? To this one who is Jesus who's come. All right. So the whole scripture speak about Him. But notice the elements it gives us here. There are four things I want you to notice here. Look at the verse again, verse 43. It says, number one, all the prophets testify about Him, that's Jesus. Number one, that everyone, without distinction. You see, here's the racial barriers that are overcome here. Everyone, without any distinction, race, social status, doesn't matter. Everyone, anyone. We sometimes miss that component. Let's face it, all of us need to be honest here, that there's probably people or a person in your mind that you thought about that you think they'll never get saved, for whatever reason. But the Word of God says everyone, all people, anyone who puts their trust in Christ alone, all people, no distinction. You have that in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We're to make disciples of what? All people. And so we go into all nations, all communities. The ones we find distasteful, the ones that are here, all nations, all of society, there are people. Listen, God has a people in every area of the world. And He's given us the privilege to go and bring them in. And if God has chosen to save people there and here, I just got to go to all people. Second, belief. All people, in verse 43, and everyone who what? Believes in Him. Now, we don't have time here this morning to trace belief in the New Testament, but belief often will include repentance. Jot down Acts 2:38 and chapter 17:30. Check those out later on. Acts 2 and 38 and chapter 17 and verse 30. There's belief and then repentance. We learn about repentance, it's a change of mind, but it's more than that. It's a turning of one's ways. You're going one direction, your mind and heart has changed, and you're turning out. It's repenting of my sins. It's seeing back at that judgment part, that God will judge through Jesus Christ, and I'm a sinner, and I need to repent of my sins, acknowledge my sin, and turn from them. Belief and repentance. We believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And He is really the one who came into the world. And that I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. I believe in Him. I repent of my sins and I trust in Christ alone for salvation. And it's important that we get that clear. There is no salvation without belief. No one gets to heaven if they don't repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And so one of the things we pray about, God, open the hearts and minds of people to believe. Because no one can believe unless, as the New Testament tells us, the Spirit draws them. No one. We're dead in sin. We don't have the capacity or the will to come to Him, and we'll only come if Jesus draws us. We pray for that. The message of the gospel is a message of forgiveness of sins, belief and forgiveness. So you have the belief component, and you have the forgiveness of sins. In Mark 1:15, Jesus, when he comes on the scene, says, "Repent and believe the good news." And the good news is that there's forgiveness. You have all people, belief and forgiveness. This is one of the great realities of Scripture, even from a very basic level. In a family relationship, when you've had conflict, and through means that whatever is used, you come together and you apologize and you have forgiveness. That's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? To know I've been forgiven. I've wronged someone. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I forgive you. You embrace and you love one another and you move on from there. Isn't that great? But just to think how great it is that we who despise the Savior, we who are born as rebels and sinners against a holy God who has done nothing but good himself, we run from him. We defame him, we go against him, and yet even in that, he loves us so much that he comes to save us and forgive us our sins. One of the beautiful things I love to share with people when I talk about the gospel is that they can know true forgiveness. That when you put your trust in Christ alone, every sin, past, present, and future, is gone. It's finished. He doesn't hold it against you anymore. Romans 8, verse 1, there's therefore what? Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is condemnation for those who are not in Jesus Christ, but for those who are in Christ, there's none. When that little word there, no, is used in the New Testament, it actually means no. That's what it means. None. Finished. It's not mostly gone, and God kind of holds on to one or two. Every single one of them, and I'm not condemned. That's forgiveness. And that's the forgiveness that should work in us to forgive others. It's a message about belief and forgiveness. See how this contains, the gospel is a message about Jesus, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. It's a message about peace and judgment. It's a message about belief and forgiveness. Now, again, there are other things we talk about, but that needs to be, as we see here in the text, the thrust of the gospel message. And so my last point is number four, and I don't want to leave everything, but I will mention this. It's number four, it is a message that we are commanded to preach. It's a message we are commanded to preach. You have this in verse 42 and earlier, but verse 42 says, "He commanded us to preach to the people." It's a wonderful gospel about forgiveness and belief and peace and all that God has brought to us, but it's also a reminder that all of this salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. And that's what we preach. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon does it, C.H. Spurgeon. He says, "The things that are essential to salvation are so exceedingly simple that no child need sit down in despair of understanding the things which make for his peace. Christ crucified is not a riddle for sages, but a plain truth for plain people. True it is, meat for men, but it is also milk for babes." It's a simple message about Jesus Christ, and it's a message that we are called to preach. We're to tell people, we're not just to live it, yes, live the gospel every day, but we're actually to verbalize what it is. And that's what encouraged the Apostle Paul, for instance, in the New Testament, when he saw the gospel going forward, that it was rejoicing in his heart to the Thessalonian Christians when he says, "We thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." When you hear from us the word of God, you're not just hearing our words, but you're hearing God's word, which is active and works in the hearts of men and women to save them from their sins. We're commanded to go and preach. Jot down Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. How will they hear if they don't hear from a preacher, and how will the preacher go if he's not sent, and so on. Read that text. There's the reality, if you will, of why we need to go and tell others, but we go and preach. Sometimes we preach in the manner in which I'm doing here today. Sometimes you do it in the coffee shop in low tones with someone over coffee. Sometimes it's in a small group over here. But we go and tell others about this Jesus. This is the gospel that they need to hear, and we go. What do we tell them? Right here. Now, let me just close here with a couple points of application, and I'll let you go this morning. Because it comes down to that point saying, okay, there's a lot of content here. What do we do with it? Let me suggest three simple things as you go, all right? And if you take notes, jot them down. If you don't take notes, jot them down as well. Number one, well, sure, you're still here. That's good. Number one, I think it's important that if this is the content of the gospel, and some of this will come up next week, But I think what you need to do is learn what I would call the basic contours of the gospel, as we've talked about them here. And along with that, a couple of key verses that you can memorize. Just learn the contours of the gospel as we talked about it here. Okay, it's about Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Here it is. It's a message about peace and judgment. It's a message about forgiveness. Just kind of familiarize yourself with those contours of what the gospel is. All right? You can learn lots more if you want. And I have, and Pastor Sam and I have libraries full of lots of theological books. Come and read them. But before you get there, just learn these simple contours and then pick two or three texts of Scripture and memorize them. You've already memorized a couple. I'm sure most of you can give me John 3:16. Add to that some other robust text, perhaps from the book of Acts or Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Romans 5:8, you talk there about Christ's death. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, when you get the simple contours and understanding of the gospel, just keep it there. One or two texts of Scripture. Now what you have is when you sit with someone in a coffee shop, you can say, well, this is what the gospel is all about. Very basic. And the Bible says this and this. What have you done? You've just preached the gospel. You don't have to add anything to it, but you can if you're asked. You've given the gospel. Keeping it in this fashion keeps us from being all flustered when we get into sort of discussions on these things. At least we know we can tell them about this. Number two, spend regular time praying for the Holy Spirit to enlarge your heart for the gospel. Learn the contours of the gospel and a few verses to take, but pray, pray, pray on your knees before the Lord with others, but don't stop praying for God to enlarge your heart for the gospel and the work that can have in the world. We need to pray that God would just come down in power upon his people. And so give us a passion for the gospel that we cannot keep silent anymore. Pray for the Holy Spirit to enlarge your hearts for the gospel. And then the third one here is, as best as we can, direct our conversations always back to the core of the gospel. If you have nothing to say, you can talk about Jesus. And if you have a passion for the gospel, you will never be at a loss for words. You will always have something to say. What I'd like to think this morning is that this is not as complicated as we sometimes think it is. In fact, it's really quite simple. It's telling people from the Bible who Jesus is and what he's accomplished through the cross of his death on the cross. That's the gospel. And if we major on that, folks, we might not get all the other little things right or wrong, but we've gotten what's most important, the gospel. The final question I have for you, though, is, has this gospel changed your life? I'm pretty sure there are people in this auditorium who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you've never believed, repented for forgiveness of sins. You don't know the peace that passes all understanding, as the Bible tells us. You are lost in your sin, and you will one day face the judge. But if you've been listening at all, you hear that there is hope. There is peace through him alone. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. May God be pleased to do that in your heart. May God be pleased to do it in our hearts as we go to take the gospel to this world for his glory. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are a God who saves. We rejoice that you are a God who delights to save sinners like me and so many here this morning. Continue, Lord, to give us a passion for the word that contains the gospel. Give us hearts that love the lost. And give us courage to take this message to the world. And we will do it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.